the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It was a year ago yesterday that the man whose face you're going to see on screen was trying to sell fruit and vegetables in his hometown, a tiny little place 160 miles from Tunis. And the contents of his stall were confiscated by the authorities, and something just snapped in the mind of Mohamed Bouazizi just over a year ago today. And he went and got some petrol from his garage, went in front of the local government offices who were responsible for this bureaucracy that was stopping him making a living, tipped the can of petrol over himself, and set himself on fire. And a year on from that event, not only is President Ben Ali of Tunisia now in exile in Saudi Arabia, but the revolution that was sparked, if that's not too tasteless a phrase to use, by this man's self-immolation spread from Tunisia to Egypt to Libya to Syria to Bahrain to other nations across the Arab world. And we've had such a remarkable year. One of the prominent commentators and bloggers, an Arab commentator and blogger, is this man, Ayad al-Baghdadi. And he said yesterday, as all part of the many, many things that were said yesterday to mark the anniversary, first anniversary of the Arab Spring, he said this: the Arab world was considered a stagnant pond of retardation and tyranny, inhabited by what appeared to be a complacent populace, toiling fatalistically under the yoke of their dictators. Most observers thought this status quo to be stable, if not permanent. What's worse, many Arabs thought so too. Boy, look at us now. One man's action has triggered a revolution, a journey from dictatorship to who knows what. Many are hoping for democracy in the Arab world, and as Christians, we should be continuing to pray for that situation, and particularly to pray that justice and peace would reign, that the bloodshed would come to an end, and that whatever comes out of the Arab Spring in that part of the world will result in greater freedom for the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in some of the toughest countries in the world to be a Christian. But we're going to be thinking today, as Clive said, as we finish this little series in Advent, we're going to be thinking about another life that was lived apparently in an insignificant corner of the world 2,000 years ago that sparked a revolution even greater than the one that has been sparked over this last year. A revolution which is not just combating human dictators, but the ultimate spiritual dictator, Satan himself, and the incredible damage that he wreaks in life after life after life. We've called this series, as you know, Christmas Journeys. We're finishing this morning by thinking about From Promise to Reality. And if you've got Luke 2, 21 to 40 open in front of you, page 971, that is really going to help you. It's not going to hurt you. It's going to help you. I trust. I want to just point these little things out briefly before Ruth comes and leads us in communion in just a few minutes' time. In this passage, I think we're seeing this. Jesus offers us the journey from three things to three destinations. And the first is this. He offers us a journey from despair to hope. He offers us a journey from dirtiness to purity. And he offers us the journey from death to life. And in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, God has started leading humanity on that journey from those three destinations, from those three starting points to those three incredible destinations. He's already started that through the story of the Old Testament. And we get reminders of that. Luke very skillfully weaves reminders of those three journeys into this passage that Penny's just read for us. God has already started leading the world through the Jewish people initially from despair to hope, because he's brought them into a relationship with him. People, after the way we've turned our backs on the God who made us, deserve nothing. But through Abraham and his descendants in the Old Testament, God has begun leading people from the despair of not knowing God to the hope of being God's people. And we get the reminder of that woven into this passage. You see that in verse 21. The reason Joseph and Mary and Jesus are making this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is because Jesus is 8 days old at this point. And that means he's going to be circumcised. And circumcision was this physical, noticeable, daily reminder for all Jewish men that they were part of God's covenant community. They'd been taken from isolation and godlessness into a relationship with the living God. And Jesus, being Jewish, like all Jewish boys of 8 years of age, 8 days of age, would have been circumcised at that point. It was a physical reminder that God was taking the world, starting with the Jewish people, from despair to hope. And Luke wants us to notice that, that this journey had already been started through the Jewish people. And then Luke also wants us to remember that God's already, through the Jewish nation, been leading the world from dirtiness through to purity. Have a look at verse 22. That's what's going on there. The purification rites required by the law of Moses. Those were a set of sacrifices and practices that were designed to present people whole again and acceptable and clean before God. And the one that's particularly referred to here comes from Leviticus chapter 12, when a woman who's given birth has to wait 40 days, if it's a baby boy, she has to wait 40 days before she can come and worship God again. Now that might strike us as peculiar. Why can she not worship God until 40 days after she's given birth? Is sex and having babies somehow something that God considers dirty? And you have to, you know, pause a while before you go back to God after it. Of course not. Sex and having babies, as we were thinking about the other week, is absolutely God's idea. God, of course, is the one who commands his creations to go forth and multiply. And in this birth, of all births, it would be bizarre if somehow Mary's birth of Jesus was considered something that polluted her, wouldn't it? A virgin birth, at God's own instigation, giving birth to the perfect human being and the light of the world. Why this 40-day wait before she has to worship again? Well, I think it's to do with this. The law in the Old Testament, time and time again, was sending this message to people. Remember, God is perfect and we are not. So if you've been through an experience that has left you spiritually diminished, if you've sinned, you have to put that right through this system of sacrifices and practices before you come before God. But the law didn't just cover spiritual sin. It also covered stuff that left people physically diminished. If you've been through something that's left you less physically, like the body trauma of childbirth, you need to give your body time to heal and time to be restored before you approach the whole and perfect God. I haven't had personal experience of it, but I guess that after a woman has given birth to a baby, the last thing she physically feels is whole and perfect. And as the law was given as a reminder that a whole and perfect God needs people approaching him who are as close as possible to wholeness and rightness. Derek Tidball, I think, beautifully puts it like this in his commentary on Leviticus, which is where this law came from. This law of waiting 40 days after childbirth in the Old Testament under Jewish law before coming to worship. He says it's a gracious command that allows the woman's body to rest so that complete healing could take place after birth. It also provided protection from menfolk who may have wanted to engage in sexual intercourse before it was wise to do so. So Jesus is taking us on this journey from despair to hope, and that's already been started in the Old Testament. From dirtiness to purity, and Luke weaves a little bit of a reminder in about the Old Testament, the law, and the way that journey had started from dirtiness to purity. And then Jesus is going to take us on a journey from death to life, and that's already been started through God's people in the Old Testament before Jesus arrives as well. And that's woven in to this little story too. The defining moment in the history of God's people in the Old Testament has to be the Exodus. Do you remember? They were slaves to a regime that was killing them. In some ways reminiscent of the dictatorships that have been overturned in this last year in the Arab world. And God rescued his people from that slavery and that dictatorship. And this is the verse that leads to what we've just read in Luke chapter 2. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Moses says, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb. This is why I redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand, a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hands. Do you see what happens? Jesus is born, and as well as going to Jerusalem after Mary's period of purification, as well as being circumcised, as well as the reminder that we've come from despair to hope and from dirtiness to purity, there's this reminder when a Jewish baby boy was born, that they'd come from death to life. When every Jewish firstborn child came along, the Exodus story was kind of reenacted in a little role play. God was presented with the child, because they were remembering that was how expensive it was to be set free from slavery in Egypt. The life of God's people was so expensive that a plague of frogs wasn't going to persuade Pharaoh to let them go, and boils on skin, that wasn't going to persuade Pharaoh to let them go, and plagues of gnats or hailstones or darkness or rivers turning to blood, none of that stuff was enough to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go. Because God's people were just too precious. And the only thing that was going to be precious enough to free people from slavery was actually going to be human lives. And that's why there's that horrible but inevitable story in the Old Testament, that the final plague that sets people free from slavery is the death of the firstborn. And whenever a Jewish family after that had a firstborn child, they remembered that story. They remembered that cost by taking their firstborn child and offering it to God and saying, you take this child, Lord. This is what was required. We remember this is what was required to set us free. And then God says to them, well, listen, I've got an idea. Instead of me taking the child, let's have a substitute. Give me a lamb instead, and I'll take the child back, and you can have the child back. You're offering me the child, because that's what it takes, but I've got a substitute in mind. You give me a lamb instead, and you can have this life back. And if you were really poor, you didn't have to offer a lamb. You could offer two birds, two doves or two pigeons, and that's what Joseph and Mary do. You see what's going on in this passage? In these three little domestic details from the start of Jesus' life, we get a reminder of this journey that God is taking his people on. The journey from despair to hope as Jesus is circumcised. He's part of God's community. This journey from dirtiness to purity as Mary is declared clean again in the sight of God after these 40 days. And the journey from death to life as the Exodus and the death of the firstborn and the blood of the Lamb that saved people from slavery and death is remembered. We get these three little details. But here's the big problem. Here's the big problem. And here's why this baby had to arrive. Because this journey away from despair, dirt, and death that was being heralded through the Jewish nation had ground to a horrible, shuddering halt when Jesus arrived on earth. Circumcision had just become a meaningless ritual, just a badge that you wore to prove that you were in the right club. Do you remember when Stephen is telling his hearers, just before he's martyred, his Jewish hearers, that they've got it all wrong? He says, well, you might be circumcised, but your hearts aren't circumcised, and your ears aren't circumcised. You're not really loving God or listening to God. You're not really part of his family. The Jewish nation, on the whole, not entirely, but on the whole, had stopped leading the world into a relationship with God. And the laws of purification, they'd become a joke as well. They'd been so twisted and compromised. They were so easy to get around that people pretended to keep them, but didn't in reality keep them. And that just made them more sinful, more dirty, more incomplete in God's eyes than they had been before. They were being pushed further away from God, not being brought to him. And the sacrifice of lambs or birds, that had just become a money-making scam. Do you remember when Jesus turns up at the market just outside the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he clears all the money changers and all the livestock sellers' tables? He says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. This fantastic journey from despair to hope and dirtiness to purity and death to life. It had just ground to a horrible, shuddering halt. And as a result, Israel had really suffered for years and years and years. This nation should have been a city on a hill. It should have been this shining beacon for hope and purity and life to the world. And instead, God had allowed them for centuries to experience geopolitically what they were experiencing spiritually. He'd let them be overrun and ruled by others because sin was still overrunning and ruling their hearts. So first of all, the Assyrians had invaded them, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and when Jesus arrives, it was the Romans. God had allowed his people to be slaves to others because they were refusing to be slaves to him. They were refusing to be set free by the living God. So he said, well, okay, if you're going to be slaves, then let's make that clear. You're spiritual slaves, you may as well be physical and political slaves. So as Jesus arrives, Israel is in desperate need of two things. And one of them is in verse 25. And the word there is consolation. It's just comfort. Israel was in desperate need of comfort from the very God who they turned their backs on. And the second thing Israel was desperately in need of is in verse 38. It's redemption. It's just buying back from their slavery, from their death, from their dirtiness, from their despair, which despite everything that God had done for them, they were still locked in. And if they were still locked in it, and they were supposed to be the blessing to the nations, the hope of the world, the vanguard of God's salvation for everybody, what hope was there for the world? Not all Jewish people had caved in as some of their leaders had done. There were faithful, devout Jews like Mary and like Joseph and like Simeon in this passage and like Anna in this passage who were waiting for a very special person to come, a promised king who was going to finish off this journey properly, who would fulfill the hope of God to rescue the world from the despair of slavery, who would finally come and cleanse and make people fully and completely fit to stand before God, who would give people eternal life through the ultimate Lamb who would take away the sin of the world and allow people to know eternal life with the God who made them. They knew that promise was coming and they were waiting for it. And in this beautiful passage, Simeon and Anna stand with this king in their arms, just in the same way that Clive just stood with Evie in his arms. Can you imagine that? Holding a baby in your arms that you know is going to be the one who finishes, completes God's journey for us from despair to hope, from dirtiness to purity, and from death to life. And I guess there's just one question for us this morning before I hand over to Ruth, and it's this. That's the journey that's on offer to us. That's the journey that Jesus has come to complete, not just now in the Jewish nation, but in the whole world, in each of our lives. And do we want to go with him on that journey? And I guess most of us are here this morning because we do. And we want to carry on. And maybe this Christmas time, we just recommit ourselves to the journey that Christ takes us on in each of our lives, from despair to hope, from dirt to purity, from death to life. Let's just journey with him. But let's remember two things as we do. Not everyone is going to say yes to that. Just have a look at verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 2. Simeon says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And what he means is this: what you think of Jesus is what you think of God. What you think of Jesus is what you think of God's offer to you to take you on this journey. And if you say no to Jesus and this journey, you say no to God himself. The thoughts of your hearts are revealed through the way you think of and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we have to remember is this. If we do say yes, if we have said yes to journeying with Jesus on this wild adventure from desperation to hope, if we have said yes with Jesus, sometimes that journey is going to be incredibly painful. Those of you who are parents must know those moments where, as well as the joy of parenthood, you'll know the pain of parenthood, where you have to watch your child go through something horrible. You watch your child go through a severe illness, or you watch your child experience bullying, or you watch your child experience a broken heart, or you watch your child go through the trauma and the horror of a divorce. And you look at your child and you've got that helplessness of longing to be more involved but not being able to, and it's like a sword pierces your heart. Well, if that's what it's like for the parents in this room, what must it have been like for Mary herself? She's had the thrill of the angels and the shepherds and the magi and now Simeon and Anna just affirming that she is carrying the light of the world in her arms. But Simeon says, it's not always going to be like this, Mary. Sometimes it's going to be tough. There's pain ahead. You're going to go through the pain of being an asylum seeker in Egypt, escaping Herod's butchery. You're going to go through the pain of seeing your own child, whom you know to be the Messiah, seeing your own spiritual leaders brandish him as an illegitimate, blasphemous lunatic. And then you're going to go through the ultimate pain of seeing your beloved child tortured and then executed in one of the cruelest ways human beings had ever devised. A sword is going to pierce your soul. Simeon needs to warn Mary. And we will experience that to a much lesser degree than Mary. But if we are with Jesus on this journey, we will experience that as well. We will experience the pain whenever we see Jesus being dismissed or derided. We will experience the pain of that. It's difficult, isn't it, to sit through any kind of comedy show these days and not at some point see Jesus Christ mocked or derided. Or the number of times that Stephen Fry will make some glib, off-the-cuff, apparently well-informed dismissal of Christianity on a show like QI. Do you ever have that little moment where it's like a little sword pierces your soul? This is somebody I know and love. How can you say that about him? It was incredibly refreshing yesterday, wasn't it, when David Cameron actually said something positive culturally about Christianity. Wasn't that a refreshing and amazing moment where Cameron actually seemed to affirm publicly the value of the Christian faith in our culture? But it's rare, isn't it? It's rare. This was the state, according to Baghdadi, of the Arab world. This is an Arab commenting on the Arab world. He said this: it was a stagnant pond of retardation and tyranny, inhabited by what appeared to be a complacent populace toiling fatalistically under the yoke of their dictators. Many observers thought this status quo to be stable, if not permanent. But boy, look at us now. Look at us now. This journey is going to be exciting and worth it, and we celebrate it this Christmas time. But at times, it'll be like a sword piercing our soul. Let's, like Mary, be ready for it and glorify Jesus through it. Let's pray together.